As you guys take your seats, I want to welcome you guys to BCC this morning. And before we get started, and you guys are taking your seats, I want to say that real fast that the message that we're going to be taught, the topic that we're going to be talking about is going to be about same-sex marriage. So if you have a child here that you don't, you'd prefer, you'd like to exercise your parental right to have that conversation at a different time, I want to encourage you to maybe bring your child to downstairs to Caraway with the kids' church, and they could be a helper today or whatever. I'm not going to be very graphic, but I am going to talk about general terms, use general terms. How are you guys doing today? You guys are a lovely looking bunch. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you, I thank you, I thank you that, Father, that even though none of us are good, even though none of us are deserving of your love, deserving of your redemption, deserving of your divine plan and your power and your grace in our life, while we were still sinners, Lord God, you died for us. You've made a way that we can't make on our own. And so we acknowledge you this morning. And Father, even as your Son has gone to be with you and sits at your right hand, you have sent the Helper to help us in our time of need and in this journey, this world that we're in. So Holy Spirit, we just give you free reign in this place, in our hearts. Soften us, Lord God. I thank you that you have a more excellent way and that your love is true and it's pure and it's so good, Lord. I thank you that it's by the power of your Spirit and by the blood of Jesus Christ that you build your church, and it's not this building, and I thank you for that. It's the souls sitting together, Lord God, and growing together and being transformed in your likeness together. And we thank you and we need you. We acknowledge the fact that we need you. We just bless your mighty name. Amen. So this Wednesday is my 16th wedding anniversary, right? So that's exciting. That's exciting for me. And as I reflect on that, I'm not going to write a book, okay? So, no, seriously, I was thinking, you know, if I had not met the Lord, I'd probably be divorced by now. Because I know myself in the flesh, right? I really do. I know myself in the flesh. And that's the truth. It's not Shauna's fault because she's better than me. It's true. But I do know myself. But the Lord has given me a wonderful gift of marriage. And even today when I look at my marriage and I look at who I am in my marriage, man, I got so much further to go. Like, I want to be a better husband. And I need to slow down and I need to look at my life and say, what is it that I'm giving my wife? So marriage has such a deep and awesome meaning. God wants to do so much more than just get two people together that like each other, right? Let's do life together and hang out. No, that's dating. That's not in the Bible. But marriage has a deep meaning, and it's awesome. So today we're going to be talking about reframing marriage. It's the title of this message. And we live in a culture, in a day and age, where our culture is reframing the conversation of what marriage is. But God has also set a standard on marriage. And I want to begin this, and I want to say this right now. My intent of today's message is not to make you angry, is not to condemn anyone in this room. Because I believe that judgment, we've all been judged already by birth, right? We were born into sin. And what Jesus' mission here for all of us is not to condemn the world, but to save it, okay? So when I talk in this conversation, and there's going to be multiple sides of people, and not everyone's going to like this. Most everyone will not like some of it. But what I want to say is my intent is for us to have soft soil in our hearts and ask the Lord his purpose and his intent for humanity when it comes especially to marriage and relationships. And that's important. So my intent is love, and my intent is to build up, and my intent is to encourage us to receive the fullness of what God has for our life and to think excellently. So our culture, it's been changing so in a rapid pace over the past 40 years. Some changes are really good, and some changes are not so good. And so the purpose of this message is to think through how we as a church should respond and act and be in our culture, which is changing. That's important, because I really do think that the culture is going to change so vast and so dramatic that it's going to require Christians or professing Christians to rethink their relationship with the Lord, their relationship with one another, and especially their relationship with the world that surrounds us. I think things are going to change. I don't think in the next 20 years our faith will be the standard of our faith will be sitting every Sunday faithfully in a pew. I don't think we're going to be afforded that right or even that ability to be so comfortable in our faith or nominal. So we're going to start off with, what does Scripture say about marriage, and specifically about same-sex marriage, homosexuality? And I want to go through these verses, and I'm going to be jumping around with different thoughts and different ideas, so hang in with me. Okay, if there's a point where you're like, I don't like this, hang in with me. Hang in. So we're going to go through about five verses, portions of Scripture. I'm going to read them, and then the rest of the sermon I'm going to be speaking. So hang in with me. So we're going to turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Don't turn, because there's going to be five different verses. So we're going to have them up on the thing there for you. So Leviticus 18:22, it says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity." Real fast. He gave them over in the desires of their heart to sexual impurity. So we're about to get the definition of what sexual impurity or sexual immorality actually means. "For the degrading of their bodies with one another, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." Amen. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with one another and received in themselves due penalty for their error." So this is the New Testament we're in right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul's writing the Corinthian church. He says, "Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor the idolaters, or the adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." That is what some of you were. He's talking to the church. He goes, that's where you were. That's who you are. And so, of course, we're highlighting the fact that there is same-sex attraction or action, but there's also drunkards and slanderers and swindlers. He's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, that's what you were. So let's acknowledge the fact real fast as we pause, that in this room, when we talk about this conversation, we have people in this room. That's what they were. So we are all of these things. That's who we are in our flesh. So we're not going to approach the conversation from some high, overarching, looking, proud, pompous interaction we're approaching this conversation in a way that does not glorify God. We need to humble ourselves. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And that's my hope. That's my hope for all of us. That's God's mission in this world. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly, and the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who killed their fathers or mothers, or for murderers, for the sexual immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for the slave traders. That's important in this conversation. For the slave traders and the liars and the perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusts to me. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. This is Jesus, the He. He went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of the person, the heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, idolatry, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So we're talking about a heart issue. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Put to death, let me read this again. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." So we see in Acts chapter 21, we had an issue in the early church. And one of the big issues was that you had all of these Jewish believers, by nature, their society, it would look down upon any kind of sexual immorality. It did. That was normal. But what happened was the issue came whenever the Gentiles started merging with the church, these Jewish believers. How is Jesus saving even the Gentiles? And what more, the larger question is for the early church and James and the brothers, it was the question of what do we look like when the Gentiles come in fellowship with us? Do they need to become Jews to worship Jesus, to be saved? And of course, in the house of Cornelius, Peter goes into that house, which he should not even associate with these unclean men and his family. He walks into the house, he goes against what he was called, what he's taught to do as a Jew, and he enters in an unclean person's house, and he begins to preach the good news to them. And in the middle of it, the Holy Spirit shuts Peter down, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon that household. And it was a sign to the early church that salvation was for the Gentiles as well. So they were stuck with this dilemma. Do they need to follow all of the law? Or was there a higher law, God's moral law, that they had to follow? So in Acts chapter 21, verse 25, the Jerusalem council, all the brothers that were sitting there and struggling with, what does our congregation, what does our faith body look like with these Gentiles in there? You know, they worship multiple gods and they have strange sexual practices and they're carnal. How do they become righteous, holy members of the body of Christ? So the brothers, they met, they prayed, and Paul comes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. And in verse 25, they actually say exactly what the requirements were for the Gentiles. In Acts 21, verse 25, it says, "As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." So they didn't throw the whole law on there, but one of the things that they say is that you must abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. And I'm sure when they heard that, they probably had to have somebody teach them, what is that? What is that actually? The point of me reading all of that is that God is not, nor has he ever, been silent on the issue of sexual immorality. There's this great question, and I don't know why, about what is God's stance on homosexuality? What is God's stance on same-sex marriage? What is God's stance on all of these things? It's not silent. It's very pinpointed. Women should not be with women, and men should not be with men. And that's just what it's in there. Now, granted, the man that came and walked this earth was God in flesh, and he died for these people. He died for all these people in this room, in this world. And so even though he says there is a high standard, a law, a moral law, even if he says that, he still says, but there's a more excellent way. And I give you power for that way, and I give you love, and I pour out my life. It's not some hating, condemning God. It's that he's a loving father that has a better way for all of us. And I do mean all of us. So he's not silent, and that's really the point of that is, and we could go through all these scriptures and all the debate, but that's not really the point of this message. The point of this message is, how do we respond? How are we supposed to act as a church? How are you supposed to live and interact in a world where right is no longer right and wrong is whatever? How do we respond in this culture, in this day and age? What the church must recognize before we engage our culture for Christ is that we should not expect non-Christians to have Christian values. It's a bizarre conversation. Really, I got to tell you, if we're shocked that our nation is saying that same-sex marriage is okay, it's because of the outflow of our heart. We cannot sit there and expect somebody to hold to Christian standards if they don't believe. Sinners sin. That's why Jesus came. So if we live in a country where there's more sinners than Christians, we're all sinners, but more unbelievers that say that it's okay to openly do this, the difference between them and us is that we hide it. And that's what should not be. We should go deeper in the Lord. Sinners sin, and we'll get to that point in a minute. Why would we expect non-Christians to behave like Christians? What's the logic behind judging people who don't follow Jesus? The world is already judged, and Jesus came here to save. We need to reevaluate our conversation, we need to reframe marriage, and we need to rethink deeply and more excellently of our approach. The world cannot live up to the same standard of holiness as the church. It cannot. So how did we get here? How did we get here? I would say complacency. Complacency in the mission of the church and holy living. The mission of the church, let's talk about that. So we see a huge decline in the church over the past 40, 60 years. We know that we now live in a post-Christian country, so things will change and they will look different. And no longer will the Christian majority be able to go ahead and put a belief system on a people that don't believe in their heart. It's not going to happen. We live in a society right now that is the third largest unreached people group. That's the truth. We have traded our mission for the comforts of the American dream. That's what I believe. We have raised generation after generation of those who are nominal in their faith. Nominal means existing only in name. That's what nominal means. Nominal in our faith. I don't think that anybody, if Jesus walked this earth, would have a problem with him. because he is the guy that just can hang out with anyone, tax collectors and anybody, and it doesn't really matter where you've been or what you've done, but he loves you and to the point where he knows he's going to die for you and he's got a better plan for you and he has a more excellent way for you and me, all of us. We've been complacent in holy living. How have we done that? And I'll tell you how. So we have this whole conversation about same-sex marriage and homosexuality. And I mean, honestly, I got to be honest with you. If I wasn't a Christian, I would not care. I could care less. In my flesh, I could care less what anybody in this world wants to do. I don't care. That's my flesh nature. But the fact is that Jesus cares for everyone, including his church, including me, and including everyone that doesn't know him, then my heart must be soft and my approach to people should be right and not according to my flesh. And I need, me personally, I need to begin to care for people. Not to change their life without changing their heart first. And I can't do that, but the Lord can. So how have we become complacent in holy living? The first thing I can say, you know, I've been in student ministry, young adult ministry for years, and one of the things I can say is that we've given marriage, we've failed marriage as a body of Christ. Sex outside of marriage has been happening in the church for a really long time. And really, the Bible's clear that all sex out of marriage, it doesn't matter if it's homosexual or heterosexual, all sex out of marriage is a sin to God because of the deep-rooted meaning of what marriage means. It's a commitment. People don't just try you out like a pair of shoes. Because then, seriously, people cannot just try you out. You have intrinsic value. Christ died for you, and the God of the heavens and the earth placed his image in you, and you are valuable, and you are special. In this world, by nature, by the flesh of all of us, we use people. All sex out of marriage, it's sinful. I heard a pastor say once, to be honest, pretty much every unmarried person in your church is having sex. Yes, even Christians. And what I have to say is only a few truly surrender their sexuality to God. See, he wants all of us. Only a few of us truly surrender our sexuality to God. The problem we face is that we have not been a good example for the world. We have not been a good example for the world. We've not surrendered in areas of our life, but then we go ahead and we assume that people should be able to surrender their areas to God. Holy living. Statistics say that failed marriages are about 25% of all marriages fail. I know some statistics say 50, but you know, no one really knows. The point is that for a church, we should be ones that seek holiness and seek the fullness of God in our marriages, in our sexuality. In America, we see that marital unions in general is declining rapidly. Over the past 40 years, the number of independent female houses in the United States has grown to 65%. The number of independent male households has skyrocketed, leaping to 120%. What does this mean? That people aren't getting married. Our society does not value marriage in general. Even in the church, we don't value our sexuality in general. Marriage has become less important in our society and in the church completely. And it should not take some event which you don't struggle with. Most Christians that have a problem with it don't struggle with homosexuality. That's very convenient. That's very convenient to take a stand on something that you don't have to struggle with. Marriage has become less important in our society. At least to the adults making those decisions, it's become an issue. The kids that are growing up in single-parent households will probably have a vastly different view of how important it is. We're scarring an entire generation year after year, decade after decade. And then we wonder why our country has a warped view of marriage and relationships. I think it's interesting that Jesus describes his relationship with you and myself in the church as a marriage relationship, a deep covenant with you. It's not like dating in high school. You remember dating in high school, right? I mean, if I asked some of you guys, like, what's your shortest relationship? Some of them would probably be like a day, you know? They didn't share their lunch with me on the playground. But marriage isn't like that. It's not like we can just be in covenant with somebody and disregard somebody. Marriage is something that's bigger than you or me. And then just like how Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride, he looks at all of your junk, all of your faults, and he loves you. He loves you, and in Ephesians he says, and he wants to make you clean. He understands your faults. He understands your problems, your issues, your sin, all of that stuff. He loves you, and because he's a good husband, he's in covenant with you. He's in it thick and thin, and he's going to make you clean by a relationship with him. Perfection offers the imperfect perfection, and it's found only in Jesus. That's love. That's covenant. That's marriage. But see, the church, physically, I think one of the things we've done, and in our society, you can see it spilling over now for years. And the reason why I say the church is because in the early 1900s, all the way up into the 50s and 60s, you could see that everybody went to church in America. So we've kind of been the leading force behind this whole thing. It's true. We've had, you know, at the time, you know, you figure we were the richest country in the world, okay? So we had all the resources. We had all the people because everybody went to church. But you know what? We have not evangelized our children. We've not evangelized our children. We've not held fast to our holy living, our kadosh, our holiness in him. And so marriages have failed. There's an increased acceptance of homosexuality and same-sex marriage among Christians, especially in the younger generation. There is. I mean, if you were, when I'm in student ministry for years, and you know, the average Christian, you know, it's, this is fine. This is fine with them. I don't like the conversation because what it does is it takes a human, a person made in the image of God that has value and worth, and it takes a sin and it makes it bigger than them. I've never once greeted myself to anybody and say, I'm a heterosexual male. I do not find my identity in my heterosexualness. But the person is so much valuable to Jesus. So a lot of these young adults and high school students, the reason why they find more acceptance, because they know people. They go to school with people that they love, that are good, that are their friends, that are homosexual, and they struggle with this. And they can put, it's just not a title. It's a human, you see? A human which they begin to respect and love like Christ does. Loves them. And so when the conversation comes up, it's not just some far-off ethereal idea of goodness and badness. There's a real struggle. They can put a name to the struggle. And that's important when we talk about this. It's important. So that's one of the reasons I see that, especially in young evangelical Christians, they have more acceptance to this. Because their personal experiences have not also been good. When they come from broken houses and they see the decline, and that's why a lot of younger millennials, when they get older, they're not getting married. They don't want marriage because they've already been there, done that, and they've seen it break apart. They don't want it. My concern, though, with the younger generation of Christians is We are interpreting God's moral law according to our experience on this earth. That's important. So my experiences, does God have a better way beyond my sin, beyond myself, beyond my preference? That's important. It's really important. So for example, I can't necessarily say something is right because I desire it. Okay? I'm a heterosexual male, okay? I've been married for 16 years. Never cheated on my wife. And I said at the beginning of this message that I probably would be divorced or whatever if it wasn't for the Lord, because I know my flesh. So what that lets everyone know that just because I got married to my wife, it does not remove any temptation for another woman. That's reality. So you can have desire even in marriage. Is that fair? But that desire doesn't make it right. There's a moral law, there's a higher standard, and I think that's important for us to see. What God has for us is a more excellent way. Despite our desires, despite our preferences, and despite, so this whole conversation is very important. Because I don't think that we are living in a society yet where it's okay to just to cheat on everybody. I think if you heard your friend was, you know, somebody was cheating on somebody, you'd probably have a problem with it. Well, man, that guy's a scumbag. What's my desire? I think a lot of times Christians and non-Christians, it's very easy to look at Christians and say they're hypocrites. It's very easy. And I've been praying about this and I've been thinking about this. Are we hypocrites? Are we hypocrites? That's a good question. What I want to say about that is Christians and non-Christians have one thing in common, is that we are fallen and we struggle with our flesh and our sin nature. The difference is that So we're the same. We have people that are Christians that are struggling with homosexuality. We have people that are non-Christians that are struggling with homosexuality. We have Christians that are struggling with all kinds of lust and greed and liars and all these, and non-Christians the same. We struggle with the same thing that the world struggles with. It's the truth. It's okay. That's the reality of a fallen world. And that's the reason why we need a Savior, and Jesus has a more excellent way. Even if the church struggles with it, God's moral law is higher than the ways of man. So it's easier for non-Christians to live up to their values because they tend to live up to a lower standard of holiness and purity. Of course, I'm not going to be a hypocrite because I don't have a higher value that's beyond myself. But if a Christian has a higher value of morality and purity that is not based on my desires, I will struggle with living it up to that. It's harder for Christians to live up to that high standard of Christ-likeness due to our flesh. Christians can only do this through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's really my call to the church. Let's focus on Him and allow Him to transform our lives and receive all that He has. Another issue of this conversation is this idea of belief. Is belief. We have the right to believe in a God who is holy and pure, even if at times we're not. And we have the right also to submit in that belief, to submit to His will. We have that right. And the world cannot tell us that we should not believe in a higher power or a higher standard. It cannot. It cannot. Now, it can persecute you. It can come after you. And you know, in our culture, we live in a very politically correct culture where, you know what? If you just throw out that you're a bigot or you're a hater or you're something, then everyone, you know what we do? We just shut down. The world doesn't want to hear what you have to say, so what I say is live your life in a holy and pleasing way to God and love everyone. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. So So Christians can only do this through the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a call to holiness, this issue of belief. Why would anybody want to receive and to be like Jesus or to be holy or have a faith in a higher power despite their beliefs and their out of their flesh and their experience? That's a very limited view. The oldest idea in human history is God, okay? That's it. And we all have a sense within us that there's something greater. There's something greater in us, a more purposeful, a larger purpose to life than just living, breathing, dying, and becoming like some sort of composition in a pile somewhere, just decaying in the earth. That's not what life's about. There's something deeper. There's something unique about us. We have the ability to love. So there's a call to holiness for the church. The word holiness is a Hebrew word, and it means to be set apart or consecrated. Kadosh. Kadosh. I've been thinking about kadosh. Holiness. It means to be set apart, but from what? Set apart from what? From this world. We're in this world, but we're not of it. We're set apart from this world. We're called to be in this world, but holy, set apart from it, that we live to a different standard, a higher standard that's even higher than our preferences, higher than our ability. It's a standard that God sets. Not even the church can set this bar, the people, the organization, the gathering. It doesn't matter if all my brothers and sisters sin. My standard is God, because he is the only one that is kadosh, holy. He is the only one who is set apart. I believe the one crucial ingredient to healing our moral confusion is the recovery of the biblical idea of holiness, which includes private morality and the very life of God within us, kadosh. Are you seeking God's kadosh in your life? I just was thinking, you know, why would we even want his kadosh, his holiness? What does that matter? It doesn't matter to the world. It's irrelevant to the conversation. So we're like talking two different languages. They just check out when they start to hear about God and kadosh. But for the believer, that's who I'm talking about right here, is for the believer. We need to recover this idea of holiness in our lives. If I'm a young millennial, then, you know, do I have kadosh? Do I seek God's kadosh in my life? And so, you know what? I'm defined by my relationship with him, and the fruit of it is holy living. So maybe I abstain from sex out of marriage. And the only argument to the world about abstaining from sex out of marriage is that who can do that? It's almost like a yoke that nobody can handle. But look at the damage of sex out of marriage. We got generation after generation that's being raised with no parents, and it affects them, believer or non-believer. We live in a culture that easily discards and throws people away. And I think it's because we don't have kadosh, we don't have holiness, and when we have holiness, we can begin to place the value on people that God has already placed on them. We can see them for who he's designed them to be. Not how they live in the flesh, but who they've been designed to be. Holiness is not just for some advanced Christian. But it stands at the beginning and the center of God's call on all of our lives as humans. Even in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, it says, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." The Lord has called you in holiness because he set you apart. He's called you out to be set apart, to be his own, to be in this relationship with him. And I do mean it's a more excellent way. It's like growing up. Growing up, and you have kids, right? What do kids want to do? Do they want to study? Do they want to do their homework? No, our natural inclination in life is to do what feels good to me. And the problem is when we continue with that mentality as children and we never get out of that and do what we have to do and do things that are excellent, like raising a family, excellent like developing our marriage, something excellent like seeking God and allowing Him to transform me so I'm not a liar or a lustful person or all of these things. That's hard work. That's hard work. We must be holy because He is holy. There's a blessing in holiness, especially when it comes to our relationships. There's a blessing in holiness. God governs the laws of this world no matter how one feels. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter if you want to do your homework, because if you don't do your homework, you fail. That's what happens. It doesn't matter how you feel. If you don't do your homework, you fail. And the beautiful thing about God is that He sees us with all of our issues, all of our slack ways of just saying, hey, you know, I'm going to try to skimp on this area of my life. But you know what? He's a good God, and He's got a great and a more excellent way for your life. He says, do the homework. I know you don't feel like it, but there's a blessing in it. So there's a blessing in holiness. Just how God has created this earth and this world, which is amazing. I mean, just how He governs everything. To think that this is the only world that can sustain life and that there is no God is completely ridiculous. It's like going into a junkyard, taking when we say that how this just created out of nothing, and taking a grenade, throwing it in a junkyard, and seeing a 2015 BMW gassed and ready to roll. Our bodies are amazing, the way they operate, and it's just so unique, this world. That's why the heavens and the earth declare His name. There's a blessing in holiness. There are laws that no matter what you feel like, that our feelings will never dictate that reality, like gravity. You might not have a concept of gravity, you might not, whatever, but if you think you're a bird and you're going to stand at the edge of a cliff and jump and fly because you feel like it, in the end, gravity happens. Gravity happens. God has laws and principles in this world that exceed our feelings, sin or no sin, believer or non-believer. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. There's been recently, it just got me thinking, and the only reason why I'm saying this, I'm going to give two examples of this. The only reason why I'm using these two individuals is not to humiliate, but it's because they're public figures, and it's already all over the news, right? So there's this lady that is in charge of an NAACP chapter, okay? And so this lady has got her dissertation, her doctorate degree, and she wrote a book called The Black Woman Struggle, something to that effect. And I want you to get my point. Okay, and so this lady, her parents actually called the news or whatever, and they say, well, she's not a black lady. She's not black. She's not an African-American is what they said. She was raised between her and her father and I, which are some of the whitest people you could ever see. They're just there. And she's completely transformed her exterior appearance and is in charge of the NAACP chapter. And she said that she has felt like an African-American. So she makes herself look like an African-American. The only point that I have in that, people could do whatever they want. Like, again, my flesh, I could care less what you do. You could be a giraffe. I don't care. I don't care. No, it's serious. No, seriously. In my flesh, I don't care. But one of the things that I have to say in this is reality says that no matter what your feelings are, it cannot change your race. For a culture that relies so heavily on science, Wouldn't that be a scientific fact that you cannot change your race? But it's acceptable now. What is that? It seems like the arguments only work when this is how all of us are. We do this. The arguments are when and only they're convenient. Of course, we have another person that was an older person, that was a male, that changed their gender all over the tabloids and news and all this stuff, and he changed his sexual orientation because of the feeling. Now, I want to say this. These are real people that God loves. And so this person is all over, and now this person looks like a 30-year-old woman, not a 70-year-old man. Again, your feelings won't change your sex. Scientifically, you can change, you can put add parts, take parts away, all of this stuff, but in the end, you are who you are and how God created you to be. Same-sex marriage between a man and a woman, no matter whatever the world wants to do, that's their prerogative. This is the nation that we live in. They can do that. So you can go downtown in Detroit and smoke crack cocaine. It's okay. Go do it. It doesn't matter what you do. But God has a moral law that no matter what we feel like or what we desire to do or even what we do, that will not change. Again, this whole conversation goes down to the fact, is there a God? I think that's important. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" One of the biggest blessings that I've received out of my marriage is kids. No matter how much of at fault I've been in my relationships or how imperfect I've been, there is a blessing in holiness. There is a blessing that the Lord gives in his holy marriage. That doesn't mean that we are perfect. Believe me, my wife will tell you that I am not a perfect guy. But as I strive to perfection, as I strive to submit to the Lord, he's blessed me. He's blessed all of us. One of the things that really sets apart my marriage from all same-sex marriage is my ability to procreate. Because the Lord has said in Genesis chapter 1, "And God blessed him and said, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" This is the highest ideal in marriage. It doesn't really even matter the law, because if everybody went against that idea, we would cease to exist in a generation. Just for us to continue our existence on this earth, the highest ideal as God intended it must take place. And that's the union of a man and a woman. And that's true. So anyway, we must reframe marriage. This idea of traditional, and this is where I think we need to really look at reframing the marriage. Because I think people that believe and people that don't believe have not submitted to God's perfect will. I really believe that. So this whole argument is about traditional or same-sex marriage versus same-sex marriage. That's the whole argument, is that it's about traditional, a man and a woman, versus same-sex marriage. And I don't like that. I'm against the traditional marriage, and I'm against the same-sex marriage. I'm against both of them. What I'm for is for Christian marriage. I'm for Christian marriage. Because somehow we've degraded marriage, and we do not value it as a society, and we've taken God out of the equation. I think, really, throughout America, if you're a pastor and you hold a biblical faith, I think what you should do is just stop marrying traditional marriage people. Stop marrying them all, because you know what we need to do is we need to focus on what God has given us authority over, and that's our relationship with him and his body. I think most people that are not believers that partake in traditional marriage, it doesn't really matter who married you. So go to the justice of the peace. I mean, I don't care. Have traditional marriage all you want. But what I think is that God made a union between a man and a woman, and he's not going to force it on the world because he'll allow the world to do whatever they desire, and he'll give them over to their desires, including us. And he says to us all that I've given you life and death placed before you. Choose life. He offers us a more excellent way. We must reframe the institution of marriage. Marriage should be between man, a woman, and God, especially if you're a Christian and you're going to perform the ceremony. That's it. I think it should be deeply held to your conviction and not just some cultural ideal. You've met the criteria because you're a man and a woman. What does that have to do with anything? The church has always been cross-cultural, always. And I think we hold this view now when we see this. A lot of Christians are up in arms and all this stuff. And of course, you know, and I got to tell you, it's not like there's not an agenda. It's not like there's not antagonism. Everybody can see it. It's fine. Love your enemies. Who cares? But in the end, the church has always been cross-cultural, always. And so we've lived in a society where we've kind of ruled it. And we've imposed our belief system, or at least how to act and how to respond on the lives of people that don't even really believe in their heart. And of course it's going to fail. The authentic church has been counterculture from the beginning. If your views are in line with the culture and you're being led in this discussion because it's popular or this is what the norm is, why does it ever make that right? Because it's the norm. It's where everyone's going. We should live according to our belief system and out of our faith. We don't allow culture to do that. We need to be counter-cultural. We need to remember that we are not of this world, and this world is under the dominion of the evil one. That's why Jesus had to come. See, when we begin to say that there is no sin, do as you like, then we have to say, well, there is no God, because there's no threat of life. We're already condemned. There is no salvation offered in Jesus. There is no great high moral or standard that's beyond and above my beliefs and my culture. Church has always been against the culture, counterculture. You see that in the first century. They're being persecuted in droves, Christians. Always been against and counterculture. Just that's the nature of holiness in an unholy world. There's strife. That's what Jesus experienced. That's why he was crucified. That's why he knew he was going to be crucified. Because he was holy. He was good. He gave hope to the world, and he was pure. And even when you look at Jesus' life, the number, when he met with people that did not have faith, people that were deeply steeped in sin, he was so graceful and merciful and loving. He healed lepers, which no Jew would hang out with. And you know what? When he looked at the Pharisees and the religious that put a yoke on people and did not love them like God loved them, he condemned them. Those are the people he beat with a whip. He's calling us to kadosh, to holiness, to something greater, to be like him, not like Pharisees. I think that some of the venom that you see in the media and the world against Christians is because they see some of those things. Now, our goal is not to get man's approval at all, but we can live holy lives and love people well, tell them the truth of our faith and our belief, and say, you know what? It's up to you. I can't force you. God places life and death. You decide. Is there a God? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As the church becomes less and less in culture, leading the culture, it'll receive more and more persecution. I believe that. And I think there'll be a refining process that takes place in the church. You can't just say, well, I'm a Christian because I was born in the church, and now I hang out with the church, I go to the church on Sunday. No, you have to be able to say I'm a Christian in the next 20 years. It's going to be, are you kadosh? Are you holy? Are you set apart? Are you living out your values? Are you loving people well, loving your enemy? That's why Jesus said you have to lay down your life so you can find it, you see. The early church never looked to the government for guidance. That's another fact. The early church never looked to the government for guidance. Jesus didn't come here to establish a government on this earth. That's even what his disciples wanted. Peter and all those guys, they wanted them to take over and establish his reign on this earth. But Jesus knew that he couldn't do it by force, because he gave, as God, he gave everyone a choice, but what he wanted to do is to give them a choice in perfect love. So he sacrificed himself by his own will and by his own authority as the perfect sacrifice, and he showed what it meant to love. He loved the unlovable. He sacrificed. It cost him everything. Not because we were deserving of it or anything. The early church never looked to the government for guidance. We don't hold on to a false hope, church. And I think, you know, you have the right to vote. You have the right to partake in social things. But in the end, our hope are not in those things. Our hope is not in some Republican or Democrat or some party leader or some man to lead and govern this country. It's not. Our hope is in Jesus. So I say engage the culture, engage it in government, but engage the culture more than that. Engage the life of people. Our hope is placed in Jesus. He is the answer. He's the one that changes hearts. You can change all the laws that you want to change. Oh, this law that was passed, all that stuff, who cares? Like, seriously. Because if the entire nation had a heart change to the Lord, you could have as many laws as you want that were against his commands. No one would follow it because their hearts are changed. And even if you kept the law, then so what? It's not going to change anything. People will do what they want, and God says choose life to them. It's their choice. So what I say, we have to stay on the mission. And the mission is to be salt and light. The mission is to spread the gospel of God's goodness, his love, and his mercy, and to give them a hope and a future that's beyond their circumstance, beyond everything, including their preference. That's one thing I've realized in my faith, is that it doesn't matter how you always feel. It's hard being a Christian. Have you found that out? Have you found that out? If the world thinks that Christians condemn them, try being one, knowing all the things you do wrong all the time. You know why? I'll tell you why. Not because God hates you and he puts a yoke. It's because, you know what? My heart is hard and I don't submit to his perfect and loving ways. That's what happens. I'm a lustful man. I'm a lustful person. Isaiah said that he's an unclean person with unclean lips who dwells among an unclean people. We need the Lord. So our hope is not in the government. Engage the government. Don't get me wrong. Engage the government. But really, the government is not the light of the world. The government is not the hope of the world. America's only been around for a while. The church, you are. You are the hope of the world. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. The last thing is that we must engage the world in which we live and the people in it. Andy Stanley, he said that some churches like to make points. It's easier to make a point than to make a difference. It's easier to take a firm stand than have a conversation. God says, let us reason together, doesn't he? People will be coming into our doors in our fellowship. People are already here. We have liars and people with greed and people with all this, homosexuals. We have all this stuff. It's all the same sin. We don't elevate sin. That's why I don't like the conversation, because it elevates it. It makes it something that it's not. There'll be people coming, same-sex couples and transgender people. The question I have, and this is what I was reflecting on, when this happens in 20 years, 15 years, 10 years, when people walk in the way that they are, and they just like they would, that Jesus would encounter them the way that they were, the question is, what is the church's response to people that God died for? What happens? That's what I was wondering. What would be our response if somebody came in here and they had a lifestyle that was contrary to the gospel? Now, I'm not talking about someone coming in here to stir up trouble and belligerent and all this stuff, you know? It's like just somebody that was earnestly saying, you know what? I'm seeking for God. I'm just seeking the Lord. And this is who I am right now. And I've not received a revelation of who he is. The question is, how does the church respond to that? I saw this unbelievable testimony online. It was beautiful. I loved it. It was this guy that had a sex change, and the guy had tattoos all over his face, all over, and he had this sex change, and he became a Christian after it. Like, all the changes to his body had been made, and now he became a Christian after it. And I thought about that, like, what would happen if this was our church? Who are we going to be? Are we going to be the people that see the intrinsic value of that person that Jesus died for? That you know what, when you come to God, and it doesn't really matter who it is, it's like if you come to him and it's like, I'm a liar, I'm a thief, I'm a whatever it is that is your junk, it's all the same. But I wonder, you know, because we've elevated this thing, and I say, how would his church, his body respond to this person who loves the Lord and the Lord loves him? Is there a place in here for them? It's a good question. I think it's a really good question. I think it's going to be a reality one day. I really do. The world as we know it has changed. The world has changed. How will we engage the culture? Will we engage them with compassion, love, hope, and truth? Will we be able to show them true, like Paul showed them, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, that I am pursuing the righteousness of God, and he's transforming my life. Despite my ideals or wants or flesh and all of that, I am seeking to do my homework. Not because I want it, not because I desire it, it's because, and the more I do it, and then, you know what, I get a blessing. When I'm doing my homework, I get some A's. I don't fail anymore. It's like, no, I see these little gifts from God given to me. He begins to speak to my heart, and this soul here begins to meet with him, and he begins to give me a revelation. And I tell you, if you don't know the Lord, you don't understand what I'm talking about, because I've been arrested. I've been in Japanese jail. I've been did all this stuff and just a mess in life, doing all this stuff in my life, and now I have a revelation, not because I just turned crazy all of a sudden and got some Kool-Aid. No, I met with a living God that I meet with. And that's really what we need. You'll never convince somebody by an argument that there's a God. And the more they hate your argument, the more their heart is going to be hard to the argument. You're never going to convince them by opening a Bible, because they don't even care about you. They don't even believe it. They don't care. No one cares. The thing is that a life transformed by the holiness and the righteousness of God is a testimony of his goodness. That's what a city on the hill means. We must focus on people's identity before we dress their behavior. Your identity is in Christ. If we can go ahead and show people that their identity is in Christ, then they say, well, who is Christ? What was he like? And I want his likeness. Despite my flesh, my addiction, my problem, my sin, it doesn't matter. My identity is in Christ, and he's forgiven me. He loves me. He allows me to come to him freely. It's amazing. It's amazing how easy it is to surrender your life to him. It's really a heart issue. We must point people to define themselves by Jesus and not their sexuality, not their ethnicity, not their whateverness. Our identity is in Him. Our focus is not on any particular human failing. When we minister to people, Jesus is the issue of our day. That's the real issue, is Jesus. That's the issue. And people need Him. They want to meet with Him. People know what goodness is when they see it. So He is the issue of the day. And perhaps now, as never before in our lifetime, we have a new responsibility as well as a new opportunity to lift Him up and to demonstrate Him well. Demonstrate Him well. The Bible says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea is that you can be transformed by the Word of God, by His presence, through worship, through prayer. But the idea is transformation. That is a testimony. So don't ruin your testimony. Judgment belongs to the Lord. In John chapter 3, verse 16, right after John 3, 16, verse 17, it says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." And that's the mission of the church. Our mission is salvation. The world already stands judged. Salvation. Salvation doesn't come without truth. It doesn't come without repentance. It doesn't come without any of those things. But the first step is identifying that there is a God who loves and died for me, and to realize that everything that I am is not good. All of us in this room, everyone outside of this room, none are good. And the conclusion that we come to is I need Him. I need Him. Church, I hope this makes sense. I hope you don't hate me. But the idea is this, is that God loves the souls in this world. He loves them so much that He came to them, to us. He came to you. He came to me. He didn't just sit at the right hand and just say, hey, you know what, you're wrong, this is sin, all that stuff. He came, He got off His throne, and He met us where we're at. And our mission is to meet the world where they are at. We need to get off our throne and engage the world around us like Jesus engaged them. We should have more hope than despair for the future, because I think what the Lord really is doing is he's redefining the church. He's strengthening her. Persecution, fire, man, it's what brings out purity. And I think when we're too comfortable, when we're too comfortable in our faith walk, in our belief, in our life, we don't seek holiness or kadosh. We don't see the will of God. We do as what is right in our own eyes. And that's the reason why God sent the Israelites on two separate occasions, two different groups of Israelites, in captivity. Because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And those were His people. He loved them. But He had to send them away. He had to get them uncomfortable, not because He hated them. He had to shake them up a little bit because He loved them. And He wanted them to recommit themselves to Him. And I think that's what's happening in the church. I think it's a good thing. I do. I think that God knows what He's doing. I think, and I know that God wins. I know all this. I know that His grace is sufficient. But I think in the end, we need to look at ourselves and we need to reframe holiness, we need to reframe marriage, we need to reframe what does it mean to be in the body of Christ? What does it mean to be on mission for Him? A city on a hill. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, this is my last scripture here. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world." This is Jesus talking to His disciples.
You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Church, I think we are a city on a hill. I think the only thing is that our light's been out. People can't see it. And I think what we need to do is we need to rekindle the Holy Spirit's power in our life, go after holy living, purify our love, Lord God, for this broken world, everyone, not just stuck on cultural conversations that are meaningless. The issue is Jesus. The issue is Jesus. If you're here and you're suffering from anything in this world, the issue is Jesus. And we need to be a city on a hill. We need to fan the flame that our light can shine. We're on the hill. It's just dark. Lights are out. The issue is Jesus. So, Father God, I thank you for every single person in this room, Lord. I thank you that you see us and you know us, and we are not good. We are not good. We have a tendency to hate those that hate us. We have a tendency to lie, to cheat, to steal, Lord. We have a tendency, Lord God, to lust. And we have a tendency, Lord God, over and over again, Lord, to give in to our fleshly desires. Lord, you know there's nothing good in us. And I thank you that you are a living God, that you've created this beautiful, beautiful world, the galaxies, our bodies. And you love us. When you created us, you said, we are very good. You put your image in us, and you've put value in us. But Father God, we're fallen. We're confused. And we look at things that are not right, and we call them right because we're not in you. So, Father, I just pray that you would do a work that only you can do. You would touch our hearts. You would touch our hearts. You would help us, Lord God, to chase you, to truly be a city on a hill, to allow our light to shine before men, not just our mouths flapping in the wind, but our light. And when they look from below, Lord, and they look up at that city on a hill, and they see good marriage, and they see true love, and they see grace, and they see devotion, and they see goodness in our lives, not because of us, but because of you, they will come. They're not going to come to us, but they're going to come to you. Because you are the one that transforms. You are the one that gives hope beyond our circumstance and our flesh. And you know all the things we struggle with, even in this room, all of us. And I know in you, we are more than conquerors. You are our hope, even as we wrestle with today. It's not about sin. I don't want to push that above you. It's about these people, all of us, coming to you, submitting to you, humbling ourselves before the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who loves us and died for us, the one who met us in our time of need. And just like that woman who was caught in adultery, you say, where are your accusers now? Father God, help us not to be like the Pharisees, but help us to be like you, who can look at people that are in sin and need help and are confused, Lord God, whatever the problem is, to give them hope and say, where are your accusers now? And I love it because you didn't leave that as that. You said, go and sin no more. You've called us to holiness. You've called us to something greater than ourselves. And I thank you that can be accomplished only by the power of your Spirit. So we need you, Lord. Refine your church, refine our lives. Allow the doctrine of who you are to be sound in your body. Not succumbing to sin, but raising up a high standard of holiness and goodness and giving you the glory for it. Not taking it ourselves. You are the life changer. You are the life giver. So, Father God, I pray that you would seek and to save that which is lost. Take that which is yours. You might not be a member of Brighton Christian Church. You don't have to be. But we ask that you know the Lord if you're going to come and take communion. And take a moment, though. What's your heart on hard cultural issues that involve real people with real needs and have a love from our real living God that would love to give them life? What's your response? What's your response to God as he calls his church and his body to be holy? Have you fallen in the pressures of the culture to change what the gospel even is? Or do you follow his high standard despite your feelings? So just take a moment. Spend it with the Lord. If you're here today and you have not met the Lord, if you don't know him, now I want to give you an opportunity to give your life to him right now. If that's you here today, you can raise your hand. If you don't know the Lord, no one's looking. He knows you. Thank you, Lord. So let's just take a moment, search him.